Well, hopefully we're all trying to be moral people, but what does it take? We're going to talk about that and more on this episode of Unapologetic, where we seek to defend truth without compromise with Dr. Bobby Conway, the One Minute Apologist. I'm your host, Tim Hall. Well, Bobby, one of the main aims of hopefully all of us is to be a moral person, a good person. One of the things that people think is that's kind of the ticket to heaven is being a good person, kind of be a good person. And so I think it's something that's on the minds of all of us. But what does it mean to be a good person and how do we do that? What does it look like to kind of carry that out? So maybe we can just kind of dive in here. There's lots of different subjects we're gonna talk about. But what do we mean when we ask the question, what does it mean to be moral?
Well, you know, this is a question that has long plagued philosophers and theologians alike. I mean, if you take it back to the Greek philosophers in ancient day Athens with Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. Aristotle wrote the Nicomachean Ethics, and he used the Greek word erete, whereby we get virtue ethics. And they wanted to know, what does it look like to construct a moral society? Plato's Republic addresses a lot of stuff as well when you dig into like the Euthyphro dilemma. How is it that we are to go about being moral, and how are we to understand it, and does God care, or is morality arbitrary, or is it something that is disjointed from God, like in Platonism? And so all that to say, being a moral person is something that's hotly contested today. While people might recognize that we pretend to live in a relativistic culture, I'm not sure it's as relativistic as we think at times.
Yeah.
Take, for example, the plasticity of morality when you consider the new moral program of the LGBTQ plus community.
Yep.
Now the moral program has reversed. It's flipped. So the thing that is guilty is Christianity.
Right.
And the old moral code and those values that we ascribe to as believers are considered outdating, and they need to get freshened up, and we need to get with the moral program. Otherwise, we're going to be canceled. So by morality, we're talking about what it is that we believe shapes us for making decisions that are either right or wrong. And that is a topic of much debate.
So I think one of the big questions that we need to address right up front here is, do you need to have a belief in God in order to be moral, in order to be a good person and kind of follow the moral law?
This is one of the trappings that Christians can often fall into. There are atheists that we see, and we look at them and we go, wow, they do good, virtuous deeds. And so when you stress total depravity to the point where you think nothing good could come out of a person, then you don't validate that non-believers can be moral beings. But as the statement goes, you know, it doesn't require that you believe in God to be moral, but rather I would say that God needs to exist for us to be moral. Now, David Baggett and Jerry Walls, in their book, God and Cosmos, they are willing to concede in their argument. Let's just suppose, they say, that on your view of naturalism as an atheist, that you can come up with an account, given all the rich tapestry in the world, that you could string together a moral code, so to speak, by which to live. And they would grant that. And they do what is called abductive argumentation.
Okay.
And that is where you argue to the best explanation. And they would say, okay, well, let's consider what you're going to argue for on naturalism, on the cosmos alone, as if the universe is zipped up and there is no God. But then they argue, let's suppose that God and cosmos both exist. Now, given that we're arguing to the best explanation, what furnishes us with the best explanation for morality? And this is where their argument really begins to walk. So I do think that people can come up with a range of moral options on naturalism, but I think that they fall short when compared with bringing theism into the game.
Well, let's talk a little bit more about that, because I've heard, you know, particularly atheist or, you know, even materialists such as Sam Harris give what's called kind of the moral landscape argument. And so they would talk about well-being is this thing that we all desire. Each person has this desire to continue to live and to, you know, thrive as a person and survive. And so that can be things that are measured. And so that is our objective standard. So well-being is the objective standard. And now we can use science to kind of measure whether any action is getting us closer to well-being or taking us further away from well-being. And the more well-being that we have, the more moral, objectively moral those things are, and therefore they are good. Why doesn't that work?
I think it's problematic because whose well-being are you talking about?
Okay.
And so when you consider if everybody was to hold to that worldview that Harris has in his moral landscape, well, how are we defining well-being? Hmm. And you'll get different individuals that will ascribe to well-being that looks different to other individuals, and therefore you'll end up with moral relativism. So it doesn't really solve the problem of moral absolutism. Friedrich Nietzsche as well. I mean, he's often accused of being a nihilist, but in some ways he's not. While he would be a transcendent nihilist, that is to say that he didn't believe in God, he was famous for announcing the death of God.
Right.
And all that really means is God was a useful fiction and he's no longer necessary. But Nietzsche did believe that we need to come up with our own life vision, so to speak, for what does it mean to be moral? What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to have a sense of purpose, of telos? And so for Nietzsche, you can see even in his attempt, it's going to fall short.
Yeah.
Now, you'll have others who would be true nihilists like Camus or Sartre.
Right.
But when it comes to moral living, I think we need to get at some kind of an objective standard. Otherwise, we're going to find ourselves being in this place of relativism. Now, Nietzsche did accuse people like, for example, Darwin in his Descent of Man that was published over a decade after Origin of the Species in 1859. He criticized his utilitarians for not going all the way.
Yeah.
That is to say, what he recognized is you can't have your cake and eat it too. If you're going to dismiss the fact that God exists, then we have to dismiss objective morality that comes along with it.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. And again, a lot has been written on that. You have written on this subject before. But I think the next question is, okay, so let's grant that there is a God, that God exists, and that he is the grounding for morality. Are there any other options, right? Mm-hmm. There's this famous thing called the Euthyphro dilemma. And maybe you want to explain what the Euthyphro dilemma is.
Well, the Euthyphro dilemma, it comes from Plato's Republic, and it's basically a conversation that Socrates is having as a person is on his way to basically accuse his father for his crime.
Right.
And he's willing to let his father experience the justice for committing the crime.
Mm-hmm.
And so the question is posed, is something good because the gods will it, or do the gods will it because it is good? Now, that's a mouthful.
Yeah.
It's also been said before, I don't recall which philosopher, but the philosopher said, if you're going to be a moral philosopher, it begins by understanding the Euthyphro dilemma.
Right.
Is something good because the gods will it or God wills it? If that's the case, then morality is arbitrary.
Yeah.
And so why can't God just command anything?
Yeah.
Like the killing of Isaac,
right?
Right? And so I've dealt with that before.
Yeah.
I believe that that was an apologetic to show, don't do that, Isaac. I'm not like, or don't do that, Abraham. I'm not like the other gods that
right.
you see people sacrificing to in Ur of the Chaldeans from the culture for which I plucked you. Nevertheless, morality is not arbitrary. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, did believe that. He talked about just, you know, that you just have to trust God with this. And so it was this fatalistic viewpoint that he had, the teleological suspension of the ethical, what he referred to it as. And so I don't believe that morality is arbitrary. So, you know, is something good because the gods will it, or is it good because, you know, it stands alone, independent of God?
Right.
And this is where you would end up with like moral Platonism.
Yeah.
And so in moral Platonism, you have these features of morality that are necessary in their existence. And so some people would believe that we're to conform to these Platonic features that are free-floating abstract objects. The problem with that as well is that is very hard to determine. Like, it's hard to even get the concept, let alone how do you build a moral life code from that.
Right.
But you do have today, like Eric Wielenberg, a philosopher mm-hmm. who would be an atheistic moral Platonist. And so the argument to him would be these are, you know, morally effete. They do not have causal power. Yeah. How do these come to make themselves known on us? So if there is an abstract value of fairness, how does it present itself to us so that we know we're to conform to it?
Right.
And so the lack of a personal element to these moral features makes this a very weak case, in my opinion.
No, that's good. So yeah, we can't get away from having a conversation about morality without discussing the Euthyphro dilemma. It's extremely essential there. So then where do we ground the morality? If it's not arbitrary, and we're not grounding it in something like moral Platonism, where is it grounded then? How do we kind of split those horns of the Euthyphro?
Well, the horns are split by recognizing that something is not good because the gods will it, or because something is good independently of God, but something is good because God is good. And so goodness flows out of God's essential nature. And so he becomes the grounds of our morality. He becomes the one that we are seeking to conform to. We're, as Christians, recognizing that we are conforming to Christ, who is the image of the invisible God.
Right.
And so then the bigger question becomes, has God made himself known?
Right.
And we would argue that he has made himself known in the person of Jesus. He's also made himself known in our conscience, that morality is built in from birth.
Okay.
This is what separates us from the animal kingdom.
Right.
Now, Charles Darwin, in his Descent of Man, he recognized that humans were different than animals, and he blamed the rational faculty that we have. We have this ability to assess. We have reflective capacity. So when we do something and we incur guilt, we can reflect on the cause of that. Nevertheless, Darwin's not going to ground his moral framework in a theistic ontology. And so we would say as Christians that God is the being and he's necessary for morality.
So then what role, you'd mentioned Jesus, you'd mentioned the conscience that's kind of inbuilt to us. What role does scripture then play in our kind of path to being a moral or a good person?
I think it offers us a lot of specificity.
Okay.
So I do think that you could have a person that doesn't know who God in Jesus Christ is, and they can still be morally burdened people.
Right.
They could be concerned about moral action. The difference is they will lack or be deprived of the moral specificity that we have at our disposal as Christians. So when we go to the Word of God, we get a fuller account of the expression of his heart in Holy Writ that allows us to understand what a conforming life looks like to the person of Jesus.
I think that's super helpful. But then one of the kind of issues that comes up with that, so even if we're looking at scripture, we're trying to, you know, continue to follow what God has asked us to do in scripture, that specificity that you're asking about, we kind of enter into this, where does free will kind of play into that? Doesn't God already know what we're going to do in the future? So then how can he hold us morally accountable for things that we didn't necessarily have a choice over in the first place?
Well, because we have free will, we do believe we have a choice.
Okay.
And so having free will means we do have a choice, but granted, we have a fallen nature, so therefore we're not going to be able to meet the moral standard. So you take, for example, if I was a coach and I went to the top of the Empire State Building and I was recruiting a team on ground zero and I said, slam dunk a basketball, everybody would fall desperately short
right.
of my standard of slam dunking a basketball with a rim that's been located on the top of the Empire State Building. In the same way, we all fall desperately short of God's moral perfection, of his glory. Only Jesus fulfilled the moral law that we all broke. Nevertheless, we do have free will and we're accountable. Romans 1 says that everyone is without excuse. So there's nobody who's going to stand before God without excuse. It's as if we sense this inner tension between this standard that we feel we're to live by and yet our moral reprehensible failures. And so John Hare, a philosopher out of Yale, wrote a book called The Moral Gap. Mm. And the moral gap is that gap that exists between how moral we really are and what the moral law beckons of us. Okay. And so he says we're left with some different options. What are we going to do with it? Well, some choose to lower the moral standard, and therefore they shrink and reduce the gap down. But we don't have the right to reduce the moral gap down because God's the one who sets the moral law. He's okay. the one who determines what is right and wrong. Others will seek to try and attain it, but all that will lead to is a life of moral frustration and inner angst and Weltschmerz and all this tension that we can experience. You'll begin to doubt tremendously. Others will create naturalistic substitutes in order to deal with the moral gap that we feel squeezing in upon us.
Well, and I think one of the things that this kind of comes down to, particularly for the Christian, and we've kind of weaved our way through a number of the different options here, and we've landed on there's this, you know, Christian moral standard of Jesus that we're trying to obtain to. But then one of the big kind of questions that is left out there is, doesn't that leave it up to interpretation? Doesn't that leave it up to us and our, you know, fallible state understanding the text in order to be able to apply it to our lives accurately? Mm. And, you know, I could see people saying, well, that's why there's, you know, so many different Christian ethical systems. Which one do I follow? Do I, you know, do I follow the Methodist or the Presbyterians or the Catholics, or do I follow the Eastern Orthodox or whatever? You know, like there's all these different moral, you know, kind of systems, and each one says this is right or this is right. Well, how do we then approach the specifics of that?
Well, this is where conscience for us is an instrument.
Okay.
Now, it gets difficult because you have a clash of conscience,
right,
where one particular group believes their conscience is validating, the other believes it's devalidating. And so I think all we can do is recognize that we're each ultimately accountable before God, and we have to follow our conscience. And it is true. I mean, when we come to the scriptures, we do our best. We do our homework. We do our historical background. We look at church history and how the passage before us has been interpreted. And we seek to pray about it, and we ask God to help us. And I'm convinced that there's some heresy in every believer, because none of us perfectly arbitrates scripture. None of us know how to interpret it properly. We all are flawed, so we bring our fallen nature to biblical interpretation. However, there are some things that I think that we can really agree on. So while the Bible does give us a certain heightened level of specificity to our moral actions and how we're to live our life, there are some things that I do think cross-denominationally we can agree on. For example, to go up to a pregnant mother and maybe the lady just gave birth, and to take that newborn baby out of her hands and smash the baby's head on the concrete.
Right.
I say that, and it elicits a response.
Yeah.
And it elicits a response as it should. And I think that we know that that is morally wrong. So the good news as it relates to things like the Ten Commandments minus the keeping the Sabbath, that can get debated. I think that we as Christians would know that we're not to steal, we're not to commit adultery, we're not to use the Lord's name in vain. So we can make some moral headway as it relates to what it is that we are to be about. And Jesus really boiled it down. The greatest thing that we can do morally is to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourself. Yet, granted, that can even be up for interpretation. So I think your point is well taken, and I think that we need to be able to recognize that, hey, we're accountable to God individually, and we need to make sure that we're prayerful, that we're discerning, that we listen to our conscience, and that we do our homework. And at the end of the day, the chips are going to fall where they will. So at this stage, Tim, we're talking about what is necessary to be a moral person.
Right.
Some of the types of things that I'm sharing is there are certain features that are required. I would say that God's existence is required.
Okay.
I would say, secondly, for there to be objective morality, that is to say,
right.
there needs to be a conscience. And we recognize in Romans 2 that God has built us with a conscience so that we are wired by God to be moral beings. Free will is another determining factor.
Yep.
Animals would be different. They are completely causally deterministic. So they're not going to be morally culpable before God, the great arbitrator of our moral decisions. And then we're even talking here in this moment together about things like, okay, there could be various opinions. How do we get at that? And I think that, you know, prayer can be a tool for us. Community can be a tool for us. There's another feature that I'd like to talk about, Tim, and that is empathy.
Mm.
I think empathy is another aspect of living a moral life.
Yeah.
If we do not see people through the lens of empathy, then we'll take advantage of them.
Mm.
We won't have compassion. Compassion for people and empathy for people allows us to have some moral borders in our life that create in us a sense of restraint so that we don't just completely act out. This is the problem with the psychopath. They don't have empathy. Now, the good news is this. If somebody does not have empathy, that doesn't mean they can't be moral. That is to say, they could recognize right and wrong, but they don't feel compelled or they don't have empathy. They don't have compassion for humanity in that way, but they can still rationally recognize this. So rationality would be another tool of morality that I think can become very important. So what we're seeing here is there's this cumulative case that you can make for what it takes to become a moral person utilizing these different features at our disposal. There's one more piece that I think we can bring up as well.
Okay, give it to us. This is what, man, this is going to be the linchpin, right?
That's right, yeah. Well, I think it's my passion. I did my PhD research in the area of guilt. And so I think the psychopath also doesn't recognize guilt. Mm. But that doesn't mean that there's no such thing as objective guilt any more than the fact that I'm colorblind doesn't mean there's not objective color. We don't say there's not objective color at the expense of the few of us who are colorblind, but rather the few of us who are colorblind recognize there is objective color and there's something broken in us. And so what do I have to do? I have to ask those who are objective to help me to make sure that I dressed appropriately before leaving the house. So my wife and my kids have helped me many a times, countless times, to make sure that I have dressed properly, that I'm fashionable, that I'm fitting in, that I don't go out and make a fool of myself. So guilt is another instrument that God has given us. It's like a check engine light, Tim.
Okay.
And when we ignore that check engine light, we do so to our own demise.
And so what are some of the things that we would recognize that would press on us like guilt? How do we acknowledge or recognize guilt?
Well, I think that guilt can create inside of us paranoia.
Okay.
It can come packaged with shame.
Mm.
It can cause us to figure out a way to eliminate guilt. And if we don't go to the cross of Jesus Christ as our substitute, the one who can forgive us, the one who redeems us, the one who came to settle our guilt, then we'll end up doing things like reducing that moral standard down, like John Hare talks about.
Yeah.
We will deny our action. We will self-deceive ourselves. We will hide ourselves and clothe ourselves like they did in the garden, right? When they went out and they just got dressed up in butchery. And so we'll ignore the voice of God. I think it's important that we realize while guilt is a disturbing emotional response, and guilt is factual. Like if we break a moral law, we're factually guilty, but it comes with feelings for the person who is in tune to what took place. And so when we feel that, we need to realize that, that's God's holy gnaw. And that inner angst that we feel is God disturbing us to actually go to him. But what we often do is we run from him.
Yeah.
So taking all of this that I've said into account, the morally healthy person is the person who All of these features are working in their life. They understand free will.
Yep.
They're not just crossing their fingers in deterministic fashion. They recognize guilt. They recognize and believe in God. They're attuned to their conscience. They have empathy for people. And when we get this, this helps us to be a moral human. And I think about this in light of Christian discipleship, Tim.
Right.
How many Christians know what it looks like to become a moral person?
Well, unfortunately, to answer your, this is probably largely rhetorical, to answer your question, I don't think as many as should. So I hope this was helpful for you, the audience, to give you that moral framework, some things to think about, particularly in the area of living a moral life, but really ultimately in discipleship. And so we would invite you to head on over to our YouTube channel and check out this video if you're listening to us on the radio. And you can like this video, subscribe to our YouTube channel as well, and you'll be notified whenever new episodes of Unapologetic are published. And with that, we'll meet you again next time on The Unapologetic Show. You've been listening to Unapologetic with Dr. Bobby Conway, the One-Minute Apologist. I am your host, Tim Hall. Be sure to listen to Bobby on Pastor's Perspective Monday through Thursday, as well as like, share, and subscribe to the One-Minute Apologist YouTube channel, where we have over 1,000 videos. We would also like to remind you that this is a listener-supported program. We would greatly appreciate your support in any amount so we could continue to provide this ministry. If you would like to be a part of our team in any capacity, please visit our website at oneminuteapologist.com. And while you're there, check out all of Bobby's books, courses, and even invite him to speak at your church or event. Thank you for listening to Unapologetic, where we defend truth without compromise. This program is sponsored by Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa.